So come to the Lord's table this evening. I want to read from Mark chapter 8. If you've got a Bible, it'll be handy to turn to there. We were in Mark 8 this morning, and we were looking at that great passage where Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" I want to continue on. I think the next verses that follow on in Mark 8 really help us as we come to the Lord's table and think about that this evening. So Mark chapter 8, we're going to read in a moment from verse 31. Now, the point of Mark's gospel, as we've been looking at in our Sunday morning evangelistic series, New Year, New You, is to answer the question, who is Jesus? So Mark sets that out, as I said this morning, re-explained that this morning. Mark starts off by saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we have is we have lots of proofs, lots of signs, lots of evidence that Jesus is unique, that Jesus is divine. He is God's Son. So all these miracles, signposts, exactly who Jesus is. And so this morning we came into the start of Mark 8. We're about halfway through the book. There's about 16 chapters in Mark's gospel. As I said this morning, Mark 8 is the pivotal bit. Up until Mark 8, nobody has got it. Nobody has understood who Jesus is. Not even his disciples. Not even his closest followers. So in Mark 4, when Jesus calms the storm, their question is, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They don't give an answer. They don't know what kind of man. They know he's somebody unique, but they don't know exactly who he is. And then Jesus, as we looked at this morning, heals a blind man in two stages. It's a visual aid of how they are. Their spiritual sight's a bit blurry, and so he heals a man, but his eyesight's still blurry, and he sees people walking about, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus touches him again, and suddenly his eyes are opened, and he knows exactly who Jesus is. And following on from that, we see the same thing with the disciples. Their eyes are suddenly opened, and for the first time, they understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus asks Peter directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Or as Matthew's gospel puts it, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as if you hear the penny dropping in his head, the disciples have got it. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited Savior that God had promised centuries before. So they've got the key issue. They've got exactly who Jesus is. But the disciples have still lots to grasp. And that's where we move into the second half of Mark's gospel. So the first half of Mark's gospel is this question, who is Jesus? And they come at this point to realize he's the Messiah, the Son of God. What Jesus then starts to teach them in the second half of Mark's gospel is what kind of Messiah he's going to be. What kind of Savior. And what he says next, once they've grasped that he's the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, what he says next in this passage we're about to read really shocks them. Because the Messiah that he's going to be is not like the Messiah they have in their head. He's not the Messiah they were anticipating. And so this is a real, real shock. Let's read from verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Amen. One of my spiritual heroes, one of my heroes of the faith, is the missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred many, many years ago. I've shared this countless times in sermons, talked about Jim Elliot. In fact, this time last year, last January, I did a whole Sunday evening a little biographical sketch of Jim Elliot. He was martyred trying to reach an unreached tribe of people in Ecuador. And his diaries, his written comments down, have been an inspiration to many since. Many people have gone to the mission field as he set an example for them. And he's famous for quotations that are found in his diaries. But one of his most famous quotations is, this one that's already on the screen. He said these words, "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." He wrote this in his diary. He wrote it as a student in university, a young man. "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." First time you hear that, it sounds very good. It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. But let's stop and pause and let's unpack this saying. The more you think about it, the more I'm not sure that I would be able to say the same thing. I seek not a long life. Well, actually, I do seek a long life. A long life sounds good. To live for many, many years here on life. But a full life, yes, certainly agree with that, but I would love a full life. What does a full life look like? Well, a full life looks like something that's full of great things. That's the kind of life we probably all want to live. A life that's full of great family. That would be good, wouldn't it? A life full of great friends. A life full of a great career, a career of purpose, where you get up on a Monday morning and go to a job that you actually like. That would be good, wouldn't it? A life full of good health. We think about poor Stephen, been in hospital now for over 2 months. We don't want that. We want a life full of good health. We want a life full of incredible experiences, great holidays, and things that happen that just make your heart jump. We want to die old. Not too old. You don't want to get too old where you start to get, the body starts to, you know, shrivel away and it gets too painful. A long life, maybe not too old. And then you want to slip away silently in your sleep. That would be a full life. That would be a complete life. What did Jim Elliot say? I seek not a long life, but a full one. He didn't put the full stop there, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Let's think about the life that Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ's life was short, wasn't it? 30 years, 33 years, in his 30s. It was a full life. It was full of ministry. Well, for these 3 years that are accounted for in the Gospels. It was a life full of incredible acts, the miracles that we've been thinking about as we've worked our way through Mark's gospel. But it was full of other things that we wouldn't want. It was a life full of opposition. Earlier on in Mark 8, when we read this morning, the Pharisees came, they argued with him. Lots of opposition. It was a life full of rejection. Even his own disciples would run away and leave him. He'd be forsaken by his own father as he died on the cross. It was a life that would be marked by suffering and pain and ultimately death as well. Do you want that kind of life? A life like the Lord Jesus, full of suffering, full of pain, full of death. But there was something else that Christ's life was also full of. It was full of glory. Glory. And that's what a full life looks like. This morning was Peter's great confession. Who do you say that I am? He asked it to all the disciples, and it's Peter who says, "You are the Christ." He's the one who gets it. He's the one, the first one to identify exactly who Jesus Christ is. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Peter's got it. But what we see in this passage we've just read, he's still lots to get. He's still lots to learn. And so for the first time, Peter starts to teach the disciples the things that are going to happen. The things that are going to happen in the next months and years that lie ahead. How he's going to suffer and how he's going to die. Let's look at verse 31 again. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." See, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He was able to teach the disciples what lay ahead of him. Because it had all been planned out. It had all been planned out by God the Father from before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father determined that his Son would come into this world and his Son would suffer. That his Son would be rejected. Who would he be rejected by? by people he had created himself. And yet the creature would reject the Creator, Jesus Christ. And they would take him to a cross, and there he would die. He would suffer. That had all been planned before the foundation of the world. That Jesus would come, he would suffer, he would die, but there would be a purpose in his suffering. And the purpose of his suffering would be to redeem people like us and to rescue us from our sin. That was God's plan. And God's plan was that glory would come through suffering. It's a striking thing. This is what the disciples struggle with. They can't understand this, that God's plan would be that glory would come through suffering. The disciples are shocked because in their minds, a suffering Messiah is unthinkable. They, like the rest of the Jews, have been waiting for the Savior, the Messiah, to come. And in their imagination, they had a picture of what he would look like and what he would do. And what Jesus is now teaching had never, ever crossed their mind. In their minds, the Messiah was a symbol of strength, a strong rescuer. And what Jesus was speaking about seemed to them like weakness. Suffer, rejected, and die. And so Peter begins to rebuke him, verse 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Doesn't tell us exactly what he said here, but strongly he said, Jesus, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong, Jesus. In fact, listen to me. I'll tell you what the Messiah really is like. In other words, I know better than you. So a few moments before, he just said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But now I'm going to tell you that you've got it all wrong because I know better than you. And so he's gone from his great confession, the great confession where he soared, and all of a sudden he hits the ground with this reckless rebuke. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, in turn, turns to him and rebukes him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. What strong words. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The way you've worked it out in your head, that's just that earthly kind of concept. I need to get your mind on the things above, the way God works, the way God thinks, the way God has planned things, because God's way is better. Now, it's not the end of the surprising teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples here. Jesus basically tells them that he would suffer, but not only would he suffer, those who follow him, like the disciples, would also suffer as well. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you ever saw people in biblical times walking, carrying a cross, well, it wouldn't have been a whole cross, it would have been the cross section, it would have the beam. If you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew where that person was headed. And it wasn't a pleasant place. Those people were heading to their own execution. Those people were going on a one-way journey. There was no coming back. Those people were heading to be nailed, to suffer, and to die. So Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a one-way journey, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me. There's no going back. And when you follow me, there could be suffering on this road. There could be pain. This isn't an easy journey to come and follow me. If you want to be one of my followers, this is what lies ahead of you. Cross-bearing as a follower of Jesus Christ means being willing to make a sacrifice, being willing to suffer, to give up your life to follow him. And so what Jesus is saying to these listeners, not only the disciples, but those who are listening on, is not a call to an easy life, is it? Those kind of wonderful, full lives we would like. Things I talked about at the start. A person wanting to follow Christ must be willing to suffer. They must be willing to lose their own life. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, this is what's expected if you're going to come and follow me, because actually, there's suffering on the road of being a follower of Christ. But there's also glory and great reward in it. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You get that phrase? Whoever loses his life for my sake, who comes and follows me, who's willing to take up their cross, to give up their own life, to lose it, will actually, in the end, save their life. It's the great paradox of the gospel. A paradox is like a contradiction. If you want to save your life, you'll end up losing it. But if you lose your life for the sake of following me, you will actually save your life. And it's this great paradox that flows the way through Scripture, that suffering leads to glory. Now, in the mindset of everybody else, that's nonsense. But in God's eyes, in God's great plan, suffering leads to glory. If you try and save your own life, it'll lead to destruction. But by losing your life for the sake of Christ, you actually save it. As I said, this is not a call to an easy life. To be a follower of Christ, it'll be a full one, but it could be full of rejection. It could be a life full of suffering. It could be a life full of pain. But it'll also be a life full of glory. It'll be a life full of salvation. And that's a challenge to us. Call yourself a follower of Christ. Are you willing to have a full life? A life full of suffering, pain possibly, rejection, but also full of glory. If you want to be a Christian, you must be willing to pick up your cross, as Jesus said, and follow him. Jesus actually told us that before we become a follower of him, we should actually count the cost. There's a cost involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. He talks about this in Luke 14. You've got a Bible, it might be helpful to turn there. Luke 14. Let's go there now. Luke 14, and we'll start to read at verse 25. So Luke 14 and 25. There's a title in my Bible. The title's it, The Cost of Discipleship. Let's read the words. Verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to hate your own life. In other words, you count it as nothing if you want to be one of my disciples. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You're willing to take the road of pain and suffering. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so in there he says, you've got to count the cost. You want to be one of my followers? Count the cost, because there is a cost involved. You must be willing to give up everything, renounce everything, if you want to be one of my disciples. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And after you've heard what I've just said, you're thinking, why on earth would I want to become a Christian? Because this is not a call to an easy life. Jesus himself said, count the cost. You must be willing to give up everything if you're going to be one of my followers. Why would you want to give up everything? Well, let me put it this way. Would you be willing to count the cost of giving up everything? In other words, saying everything else in your life is secondary, apart from Christ. Are you willing to give up everything to have the greatest thing? Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Are you willing to lose your life for the sake of saving it, of putting him first? Because there's glory in the suffering. Are you willing to do that? Let's go back to our quote as we finish off here. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. What was the life that Jesus left here? And he set as an example for those who would come and follow him. It was a full life. It was a life full of rejection for people who objected. People do not like the message of Christ. And so if you're going to be one of his followers, you're going to expect rejection from maybe family members and work colleagues and so forth, because people reject Christ. And if they rejected Christ, they will reject his followers as well. A life full of pain as he suffered. and a life full of suffering as he died on the cross. And what we do here this evening as we come around the Lord's table is we remember Christ. And we remember his life here on earth. And what do we focus on at the Lord's table? We focus on his suffering. We focus this evening on bread, a body that was damaged for us on the cross. We think of blood that's shed from him, signs of suffering. But what are we reminded of as we come to the table? We don't leave the table dejected. Why do we not leave this table dejected? Because we learn and we're reminded of that great biblical truth that glory comes through suffering. Let me put some words up on the screen from the book of Hebrews. It says, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus go through the rejection? Why did Jesus go through the suffering that had been planned years before? Why did he go through the cross? For the joy that was set before him, the joy that was beyond. And what was that joy? Of accomplishing our salvation, of bringing people into the family of God, of sitting at the right hand of God the Father, his mission, his work complete. The glory, the joy that was set before him, the glory, the joy that comes through suffering. And so as we come to the Lord's table this evening, let's give thanks. Let's give thanks that Jesus willingly suffered, that he suffered many things. He was rejected and he was killed for us. And let's rejoice this evening as we think of suffering, that the glory, our salvation, came through his suffering. But the Lord's table is also a great place where we commit ourselves afresh to our Savior if you're a Christian. It's great to do this at the start of the week, before we head out into a new week, a Monday morning, and all the challenges it brings, as we try to live as believers, wherever that might take us in the incoming week. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it's a great way of strengthening our faith, of equipping us to live for him in this incoming week. So we gather communion, church family, before we spread out and scatter in this incoming week. And it's a great place to come afresh and commit ourselves to live for Christ in this brand new week. And what do we want to commit ourselves to? The call that Christ has put on our lives, that in this incoming week, we would take up our cross and be willing to follow him. That we would deny ourselves and put Christ first, whatever that might cost. Now, we mightn't suffer the things that brothers and sisters are suffering around the world in persecuted countries. But you try and live as a Christian this week in the workplace, whatever, the verbal rejection, the verbal suffering, you try and be a witness to your neighbor. You've got to count the cost as you live for Christ. And as we come to the table, let's commit ourselves to live afresh, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus Christ.